John chapter 1, and we looked at some of this morning, seven evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. I gave you the first one. He is the Son of God by merit of His eternal relationship with the Father. So that was before the foundation of the world. The second one is that He is born as a child but given as the Son. If you remember that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So the child is born, the son is given, came down from heaven's glory, for God so loved the world that He gave. So a son is given, but the child is born. And then the third one is that He was sent into the world. So, you know, again, these are proof texts that He's eternal. And that's why it's important. He's sent into the world. 1 John 4:9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son in the world that we might live through Him." So He's sent into the world. Then the fourth one that I gave you already is He is as the only begotten of the Father. The word "as" shows that the title deals with relationship to the Father, not with origin. Remember, Jesus has no origin. Now, if I Micah 5:2, if you went and looked at that, Micah 5:2 in our Bible, let me see if I can, there it is. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Our Bible says He's from everlasting. The modern versions, NIV, for instance, says, "whose origins," speaking of Jesus Christ, "whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So Micah 5:2 in the NIV says that Jesus Christ has an origin. Well, you can't have an origin and be the eternal God. So Jesus has no origin, but Micah 5:2 says that He's from everlasting in the King James. In the NIV, it says, "whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And, you know, these things, I've written about them in my books. I've taught on them. I've got DVDs out there. And, you know, these are things. I get people that would come up to me over the many years that I've been doing this, and I would show them that Lucifer is in the Bible one time. And I would show them who the morning star is. It's Jesus Christ. The bright and morning star, that's Jesus Christ. Well, Lucifer in the modern versions is changed to the morning star. So Jesus Christ is the one that fell from heaven. Well, I would get people that would come to me and they'd say, "if you just show me that one verse, I'd believe the King James is superior." And by the way, that's all I ever try to do. I don't try to teach people that the King James Bible is perfect, because that's a matter of faith. Because as soon as you get a problem you can't answer, the devil says, "see, that's an error." The world says, "see, that's an error." The critic says, "see, that's an error." If you don't have the answer, you have to believe it by faith. So it's a matter of faith until the evidence comes. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So I believe the Bible by faith. I believe it's perfect. I don't believe there's an error in it. In fact, I know there's not an error in it, just because all the years I've been doing this. But I had to believe things by faith. So I tell people, listen, you have to believe the Bible by faith. If God is gracious enough to give you every answer to every question you have, glory to God. But He's not required to do that. And if you go to the Bible doubting, there's less of a chance that you will get the answer, because God doesn't have to give it to you. What I tell you is this. Somebody comes up and shows you a problem in the Bible, you just look at him and say, "well, I don't have the answer, but I know this, that Bible's true." Yes, sir. The devil's a liar. People in the world are liars. God's not a liar. And God has given us His Word. The other thing I try to do with this issue is I say, well, if God has promised to preserve His Word for every generation. Therefore, we have the preserved, perfect will of God, Word of God. Here's the thing. If God, they'll say, well, in the originals, it's perfect. In the originals. Then you'd say, well, wait a minute. So God gave us the originals that were perfect, but wasn't powerful enough to keep them perfect. What sense does it make to have inspiration without preservation? None. It makes no sense whatsoever that God would give us His perfect Word and then turn around and not preserve His Word as He promised He would do. There's no excuse for that. So, we have the preserved Word, we have the perfect Word, we have that Word by inspiration. So then the other one that we looked at, and I can't remember if I... number five, He is the Son of God by merit of His rule over creation. In this, He is declared to be the firstborn of every creature, as Israel is declared to be the firstborn of God. And it's an exalted position. Now, I gave that to you, but I want to run those verses now a little clear. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. He is the Son of God, fifth one, the Son of God by merit of His rule over all creation. The Son rules over the entire creation. In Colossians 1:15, it says, and we'll just jump in the middle, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now go to Revelation chapter 3, and I did show you some of this in another context at some other time, because I remember Revelation 3:14, but I want to look at it again because I've got to drill these things into your mind, because a cultist like the Jehovah's Witnesses will use Revelation 3:14 to say that Jesus is a created being. Revelation 3:14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He is not a created being. He is the beginning of the creation. You know, he is the one that it began by. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Doesn't mean that, you know, the way that can be read. Now think about it. God put that verse in there and says, if you want to be a cultic person and you want to say that my Son is created and you want to disbelieve the Bible and you want to say that the Son of God is a God, like the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation in John 1:1, then here's a verse for you. And it says He's the beginning of the creation of God. Well, my goodness, he must have been, you know, created. That is not what the verse means. Look at in Exodus 4:22. I'll read it to you. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. God called Israel's firstborn. That's why Israel's so important to God. Because He says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Israel was a chosen nation, chosen by God to be peculiar, to have statutes and commandments, and they were supposed to have this relationship with God. They were supposed to be peculiar and look weird. They dressed weird. They ate weird. I mean, if you don't eat shrimp, you gotta be weird. You know, but what did God do? God said, listen, I want you to stand out from everybody else. I want you to live in such a way that the world says, that's God's chosen people. There is a God, and God has chosen a people, and that is it. Now, by the way, that's Christians today. We are God's chosen people. Now, it doesn't mean Israel's not going to come back into prominence. They are. They are broken off of the, and we're grafted in the wild olive tree. But don't boast, lest you be broken off. That's what He says, lest thou be broken off. The Gentiles. That's in Romans chapter 11. So, Israel's peculiar. The church is peculiar. We're supposed to live in a peculiar way so the world looks at us and says, boy, I'll tell you what, you can pick a Christian out from anywhere. Why? Well, when they go out and eat, they bow their head and they pray. Well, that's peculiar. They don't have a foul mouth. I remember I was working for some Jews in a major real estate company, my first job in Alabama, and I would be, you know, we had multi-states. I was one of the only ones that had a degree coming in, so it was just different. But he would say, GD. And I'd say, Lord, forgive him, for he knows not what he says. And my lips would move. I wouldn't know words come out, but they could see it. And I remember a couple times they turned around. As soon as they did it, they turned around, they looked at me, and they saw me doing that, wording that. They didn't like it. Didn't like it at all. This is the president, vice president, and I don't remember what the other, it was the other son, whatever he was. He was the second vice president or something. But they didn't like that. But you know what? I was praying. They didn't know what they were saying. They were using the Lord's name in vain, but it was just normal. And it is just normal out there in the world. We're to be peculiar. We're to look peculiar. We're to act peculiar. And that's good. I don't mean you got to be weird. You know? But you ought to be a little peculiar. Listen, you know, I go to the Chamber of Commerce and they do drawings and there's a lot of places that give out a bottle of wine. You know what I did? I gave away four of my books, four of my devotionals. And just in case they didn't like that, I put a $15 Starbucks card on it. And I remember when they said, and there's four books and a $15 Starbucks card. And I heard them go, ooh. And I thought, was that for the books or the Starbucks card? But the lady that won it, like I told you, she's from the homeless shelter for women. Let's look at the sixth one, Luke chapter 1. Turn over there. Luke chapter 1. What are the seven evidences that Jesus is the Son of God? The sixth one is He is the Son of God by merit of the virgin birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's called the Son of God by virtue of the virgin birth, by the merit of the virgin birth. He is the Son of God. The seventh one. Turn to Psalm 2. We'll run this one a good bit because it's about the resurrection. Psalm chapter 2 talks about the resurrection. It's quoted in Acts 13, which we'll go to next. But in Psalm 2, the seventh one is He's the Son of God by merit of His resurrection from the dead. He's not the resurrection of the dead. He's the resurrection from the dead. That's why every word of God is important. The resurrection from the dead means that they're still there and He's resurrected from the dead. The resurrection of the dead is the collective resurrection that will take place in the future. He is the resurrection from the dead and He is the Son of God by merit of the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 2:7, and I declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And if you look at the context, that's the resurrection. But turn to Acts 13 and you'll see it there for sure. You'll see that only begotten has to do with the resurrection. Psalm 2 is a kingdom psalm. It refers to the glorious reign of Christ. The context refers to His coming to power over all the earth. The beginning of Psalm 2:7 does not refer to the virgin birth in a manger, but what it does, it refers to His exaltation on a high throne. Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Was that His birth? This is resurrection. So if you have anybody that tells you that you know, the only begotten Son has to do with the birth. No, it has to do with the unique position, like I told you this morning. But in Acts 13:33, it is the definitive verse that shows that being begotten of God has the context is He raised up Jesus again and He says, this day thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It's the resurrection that is the begotten part. Now that is so important to understand, because if you don't get that, you can run into many problems in your doctrinal beliefs. And by the way, thank you for the gift. It just shows how scattered I get. I meant to tell you that when I was doing everything else. Thank you for the gift. I really do appreciate it. I have a philosophy. I never open a check until I leave the church after preaching. That way you don't respond. So I was doing the same thing here. You know, in other words, you know, you go out and you travel and they give you a check. I put it in my pocket and I don't open it until I get down the road. And then I text the pastor, call the pastor, say thank you. So same thing here. I will either change my ways or I will be thanking you quicker. So thank you so much. It's very thoughtful of you to remember our... Oh, yeah, and thank Judy. Judy wants to thank you for her flowers over there that she will take out of here tonight. She wanted to leave them so everybody could look at them again and remind me that I probably need to do something too. Hey, I... Well, never mind. Colossians chapter 1. Sometimes just best not said. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, Christ is identified as the firstborn from the dead. Remember that word "from" because it's so important. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, he's not the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead because his resurrection was the resurrection from the dead. Listen, that's why the Jews got so mad at him, because he would say something about the resurrection from the dead. Turn to another one, Revelation 1:5, and it talks about Jesus Christ, and it talks about him being the first begotten of the dead. So again, those are your proof texts. If you want to know what only begotten Son and the begotten Son and all that, you've got Acts 13:33, Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first what? Begotten of the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. But the point I want you to get with the verse, he's the first begotten of the dead. Again, it is nothing to do with his birth. It has to do with his resurrection. Yeah, look at Romans chapter 1, another verse along that context. Again, is Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. In Colossians 1, 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice that he's made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So you want to know who he is? He's God, but according to the flesh, he's the Son of Man. According to the flesh, he is a man. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Again, over and over again, the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is the one and only. He is everything. And the world doesn't get that. They think Jesus Christ is just a mockery. You know, they put that long hair, that effeminate look on him. Listen, one of the men was shown, I think it was Ken, came up and he showed me the verse in Corinthians. It says, shame for a man that hath long hair. Jesus was not did not have a Nazaritic vow. Let me explain. A Nazaritic vow was like Samson. Remember, his hair got cut. He lost all his power. A Nazarite was not supposed to cut his hair. Do you know why? Because he was supposed to remind Israel of the shame of not living for the Lord. So he had long hair, and it was a reminder of the shame that came with that look. And then when his hair was cut, he broke his Nazaritic vow. Jesus was a Nazarite because he was from Nazareth and he was called the Nazarene, not the Nazaritic vow. So just let me make sure you get that, because it's so important to know. Now look, I'm not going to put any pictures with Jesus. I'm not going to put any pictures of Jesus at all, but I'm not going to have a picture of Jesus with long hair. Now if you do, that's up to you. I'm just telling you, got a picture of the Antichrist, not Jesus. You do. The Antichrist is going to look just like all of these Catholic depictions of Jesus with long hair and some type of halo over his head looking thing. That's the way he's going to look. There is no beauty in Jesus Christ in the flesh that we would desire him. And that's what, you know, that's what all the artists have done. They've made him look effeminate. They've made him look, you know, like, you know, a quarterback there in Georgia, Clemson. You know, they made him, you know, that's what they're doing. And then you get some guy, he's got this beard and he's got this long hair, and they go, "Oh, you look just like Jesus." No, you don't. He didn't have long hair. There's nothing in the Bible. Because if Corinthians says it's a shame for a man that hath long hair, then Jesus Christ would have been breaking the law. You know, the Bible says in Revelation that that one of the, I think it's the locust, will have hair like a woman. What is that? It's longer hair. You know, it's not hair like this. You know, it's longer hair. You know, it's that is the difference. So, again, it's just something you've got to be cautioned about. You don't have to go beat everybody up because they got some picture like that in their house. You just have to look at it and go, "Praise God, I know the difference. Knowledge puffeth up." That's what so you have to be careful. Listen, I don't want to preach and give out knowledge of sorts just to puff people up, to say, "Oh, well, look, I know more than everybody else." That isn't why we do this. We do this because you don't need to be in error if you have the opportunity not to be in error. So, you know, the guy, like I said, I met a guy the other night, and he said he'd been around the church a little bit. I don't know with the pictures, I'm not so sure, but he, you know, he has these cards and Jesus has long hair in him, and I'm just, you know, I just looked at it and said, "Man, what a shame. What a shame that he doesn't know that." But you know what? If he didn't put long hair on him, nobody'd know what the picture was about. That's the problem. But the picture, it's just like all the signs and wonders. You know, you see all this stuff on television, it's setting up the world for the Antichrist. What is he going to do? With lying signs and wonders, he is going to deceive the world. The Antichrist is. So you need to understand that's what he's going to do. So how's he going to do that? Well, the world's setting it up. It's just like the mark of the beast. You know, you got people that are getting chips underneath their skin now in order to work at their job. That's not a good idea. Is it the mark? I tell people, no, it's not the mark. You got to have the mark. You got to worship the beast and have the mark. It's not the mark, but it's setting people up for that. In go back to John 1. Let's go into another verse 19 through 21. We actually got off John 1:18 finally. John 1:19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So the first thing they asked him, about a person was, "Art thou Elias?" Now that's Elijah. Now why are they asking him, "Are you Elijah? Elias?" The reason they're asking that is because Elijah is supposed to come back and will come back for the great notable day of the Lord. Now, here's the problem. We're not going to see Elijah. We're not going to be here because it happens at the sixth seal right before the seventh seal. They're killed. And, you know, we're going to look at that tonight. I'm going to show you how Elijah works into this whole thing. But we've got to run a couple of references before we go to Revelation. And we'll probably close on Revelation tonight. Look at Malachi 4. Malachi chapter 4, let's look at a couple. Verse 5 is what we're going to look at, but I want to show you the context probably on this one. Malachi 4:1. Now watch this. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, that's pretty rough. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, talking about Jesus Christ, even though it's S-U-N, Son shall arise. So he's likened to the Son, the S-U-N, but it's capital S because it's the Son of God. The Son shall rise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That is the end of the Old Testament in our Bible. Now remember, the Jews, the Tanakh, have a different order. They end in 2 Chronicles, which is very peculiar, but I won't get into that tonight. We end in Malachi, and it ends with a curse. Then when that book is written, there's 400 years of silence before Matthew before the book of Matthew takes place, which is John the Baptist. 400 years of silence. Israel doesn't know what to do with themselves. All of a sudden, the heavens are like brass. They're just closed for 400 years. The silent period. But he says, Elijah the prophet shall come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the very end of the seven-year tribulation. That's the day of the Lord when Jesus Christ leaves heaven's glory, comes down to earth, and destroys his enemies. That's at the end of the 7 years. That's called the day of the Lord. That's the dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming back. Who's coming before him? The two witnesses. Elijah's one of them. Moses is the other one. Okay? So, again, we'll get to Revelation toward the end of tonight, and I'll get a little deep for you. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Some say and some teach, and it very well may be true, that had Israel accepted the Messiah, John the Baptist would have been the one that came in the spirit of Elijah. I don't know that for sure because, you know, a lot of things I was taught was a bit hyper in its teaching. So I'd have to readdress all that from a new mindset and see if that's the case. But he does say if you accepted him, then Elijah has already come. So there's verses in there. but just one verse, Matthew 11:14. And if you receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. So he says, look, if you accept it, and you'd have to read the context of Matthew chapter 11, but turn to Matthew 17 and look at what it says there. All about Elijah. And by the way, why is it Elias? Let me tell you why that is. When you translate from Hebrew into English, it shows up as Elijah in the Old Testament. When you translate from Greek into English, it shows up as Elias. And it's just a matter of translation, the way things work. But Elias and Elijah are the same one. But, well, I'll leave it at that just on a superficial level. It has to do with the way things are translated. And it's just like Jesus in Hebrews is really Joshua in one of the verses. Because when it's translated from Hebrew to Greek to English, it translates over as Jesus when in fact it's Joshua. So you have to know some of those things because, you know, if you know them, it helps understand the scripture. And I want us to know that. I want us to continue to grow and mature. I am who I am as a Christian because I had people teach me the Bible. They didn't teach me everything right, but I'll promise you this, I won't teach you everything right either. I'm human. I used to tell people as I traveled, I teach error. And they look at me like, I don't know of any error that I teach, but I'm sure that I'm not God. Therefore, I don't teach everything right. I have to teach something that's wrong. That's called error. So I would tell people that, and you know, they just look at you like, how can you say that? But you know, it's just being honest. I don't want anybody to ever think that everything that I teach has to be 100% true. I have to believe it's 100% true when I teach it. And I will do my best never to teach anything that I'm not assured is right. But I was assured things were right in the past and I was wrong. The only difference between then and now is a lot of years, a lot of maturity, and a lot of learning, and realizing that if you go to this Bible with a preconceived notion that you've been taught, you will come out of it with a confirmation of the preconception that you go in with. You have to understand that. If you go there with a preconceived notion, you will not be convinced of anything but what the error that you already believe. And that's why people are so hard to reach that are in cults. You go to somebody that believes baptism for salvation, they got Acts 2:38, and that was a mind boggler the other day. I was getting ready to go on my 5K, and I put Scorby on in the book of Acts, and I stepped out the door, and all of a sudden he read something, and I came right back in. I told Judy, I said, my goodness, I got the answer to something I've been looking for umpteen years. And then I called up my pastor that I was with in Knoxville, and I said, hey, here's how I do the phone call with him. Unbelievable. And he hadn't heard that for a while. And then I tell him, and he says, well, they're going to teach this. I said, no, they don't. They teach that. This is people that teach it wrong. They teach this, and it concludes with this, but that disproves the whole thing. And he was like, cool, great. But I mean, that's how God works with me. He just gives me stuff and it just overwhelms me. I will try not to be too overwhelming to you. Matthew 17, look at verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? That's what we're looking at. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. They killed all the prophets. And he said, why didn't, you know, Elias truly shall come first? And we're going to see that as we get into Revelation. We only have another, let me just read this one. You turn to Revelation 11. Luke 1, verse 17 says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Talking about John the Baptist. He's going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elias. Now, Revelation 11. We're going to park here and close for the night because I just want to leave you with this. Revelation 11. Starting in, well, let me show you this first. Let me start in the toward the end where it mentions the two witnesses. Yeah, there it is. That's where we're going to start. Verse 3. So Revelation 11:3. Let's look at the two witnesses. Elijah is one, Moses is the other. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. How long is 1,260? 3.5 years. Remember, almost everything is 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. You get that all through Revelation. It's split in half all the time. So they're going to prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Can you imagine that? Not going to be a comfortable thing. But again, they're peculiar. They're peculiar. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, notice what happens. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These two witnesses, they're going to have 3.5 years. Nobody's going to be able to touch them. They come up and they try to hurt them. Flamethrower. Going to smoke them all. And you've got to realize that that's what God can do. Listen, You should never believe that God can't protect you and that God can't watch over you. Just read that. Now, God ain't going to have you shooting fire, not literally. Some of you might when you speak sometimes, but, you know, He's not going to do that. That's not what God is today. But in the future, that's what He's going to do with these two witnesses. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now, who did that? Shut heaven for 3.5 years. Ahab? He said, it shall not rain except by my word to Ahab. That was Elijah. So that's how you know it's Elijah. I mean, many things show it's Elijah. For one, we looked at Malachi 4 and it showed it was Elijah. And then he says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. So you have Elijah and Moses. People say, well, it's Elijah and Enoch because Enoch never died. It's appointed unto men once to die. Well, Lazarus died twice. So Lazarus is an exception to the rule. Enoch never died. He's an exception to the rule. And not everybody is going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. What if you're caught out in the rapture? How many times are you going to die? Yeah. So you have to be careful that, you know, there are people that say this has to be Enoch. No, Enoch is a picture of the church. Enoch never died. Some in the church will never die. Enoch is a picture of that. And not a picture of somebody that's not this. He's not Israel. He is a picture of the church that some of us will never die. To turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who smote the earth with plagues? Moses. Yeah. So you have Elijah and Moses. If you know, I have a whole article on Elijah and Moses to prove it's those two. Because people want to say it's Elijah and Enoch. And that is so dangerous because once you destroy the pictures and types, then you're a mess. It has to be. Now, Moses already died. Well, it's appointed unto men once to die. Moses died. He can't die again. Who says? Remember, Elijah was caught up in a chariot up to heaven, right? So he never died. So they say, well, it's got to be somebody else that didn't die because that's what Elijah was like. No, that's not true. That's man's thoughts, man's wisdom, worldly wisdom, saying the Bible's got to work out this way. That's not the way it works. Verse 7, and when they, that's the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Oh, that's so sad. No, it's not. Death, especially when you see what's getting ready to happen, death for a saint of God is not a bad thing. But they're not going to die before God finishes with their testimony. What's their testimony? They're going to testify. They're going to testify. You and I have a testimony. Now, I know we call our life a testimony. I'm saying we have a testimony. My testimony is I got saved 39 years ago. Finally got that right. I got saved 39 years ago. That's my testimony. That's what I testify. I testify of Jesus. He saved me. That's my testimony. Okay? So, shall overcome, kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. That great city is Jerusalem. That's why it's called the great city. But notice how it's described. Which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. People say, what is that city? Duh. It's where Jesus was crucified. Where was he crucified? Jerusalem. Listen, I don't ask hard questions. I've already gave you the answer. I promise you, you're going to get it right. You know, he was crucified in Jerusalem, but spiritually that place is called Sodom and Egypt, and it's called the great city. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall suffer their dead bodies to not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Can you imagine 3.5 days they're going to stink? Remember when Lazarus was in the grave and Martha and Mary said, no, by now he stinketh. I mean, they're going to let those bodies, they're going to let them lie in the street, and they probably chop their head off. So you got two of them decapitated in the street, stinking, Verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Now notice the description here. And make merry and shall send gifts one to another. What's that sound like? Huh? Christmas. So that's why some people, I'm anti-Christmas. I'm not anti-Christmas. You know what you do? You know what you use Christmas for? For your family to get together and you to be able to have a witness to them. You don't have to be, well, Christmas is not Jesus' birth. No kidding. Jesus wasn't born in December. So what? Knowledge puffeth up. That's the problem with us. That's the problem with independent Baptists. We get to knowing so much, we can't enjoy life. You know what you ought to do? You ought to have a big old glass of eggnog at Christmas. Who cares? You ought to give gifts to one another. You ought to put up a Christmas tree. Who cares? I know all about the bale bush. I was anti-Christmas tree and all that. Man, I did all that stuff. Then I grew up. Then I got a little older. I realized it wasn't the end of the world if somebody put... And you know, the other thing is, listen, we're peculiar, but we don't need to look like we're idiots. And yet that is what we've done with information we've learned. I understand where the Christmas tree is likened to in the Bible. Jeremiah, and you could go there and all that. But that's not what I see as a Christmas tree. You know what I see? I see that my wife likes it. I see we had two children. We brought them in the house. We brought them in. And now I got to tell you this. Well, I better be careful. I don't really know. Old Saint Nick, we corrected that really quickly. Because I have a peculiar thing about that. You know, here it is. And I'll just tell you, you do what you want. We say Easter Bunny, Tooth Fairy, him. What? that guy. Yeah, him. And then we say Jesus. He's real. Then they find out the other part. So what I'm saying is you got, listen, but here's the other part. I believe that other stuff and didn't ruin me, didn't ruin you. So get over it. Well, it ruined Robert a little bit. He's still traumatized. I will tell you this. If you ever go in the direction we went, please tell your children not to tell the neighbor children. You want to get hated faster than anything in the world? Have your son say, blah, and man, daddy's coming over with a gun just about. Really. I thought, you know, and, it was just, you got to be kidding me. But that's the way it worked with Justin. He couldn't keep a secret. So verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Make merry, they shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Can you imagine? And what happened? Well, if they were decapitated, they stood up, and their head went right back on. And they ain't bloated. And they don't stink. Can you imagine that sight and the fear that would come upon people after 3.5 days of seeing them laying there, and they tormented us. They got their due and we conquered them and God means nothing. And they've been preaching for 3.5 years. We finally won. We got the victory. And then all of a sudden, they jump up. And their heads reattached. And then, look, verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city, that's Jerusalem, fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The remnant of believers gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now let me show you the timing, and we're done. Look at verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. Now, I might have said the seal. I should have said the trumpet. This is between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So Elijah shows up before the sixth trumpet. I mean, before the seventh trumpet. So you can't say Elijah shows up during the church age. Elijah's going to show up during that 7 years. Moses is going to show up. They're going to preach for 3.5 years. And all I tell you is, if you've got loved ones down here that aren't saved, you don't want them to see that. You don't want them to be down here. You don't want them to go through what's going to go on this earth. I'll tell you, I've studied, I met a guy the other day, one of the chaplains. He has a very unusual take on some of the things in Revelation. He has read it well over 500 times. I mean, just, I probably have gone through it, I don't know, 50, you know. And it's not a scary book. You know, it's not one. And one of the things, let me tell you what my plan is, and that is that we will and I'm not sure how to work this out. I will teach Revelation here verse by verse on a Wednesday night. And the idea there is that a lot of people will come to church to hear Revelation taught. But what I want to do first is I want to teach for a while, get you acclimated to me, and then when we go into Revelation, you know, we'll open it up to the community more, and probably, praying about it, we would look at Thursday night instead of Wednesday. And that way you've got people that are able to come here on Thursday night, and then we would have our services move to Thursday. So anyway, I just throw that out to you. I have a lot of things, a lot of plans, trying to go slow, but you know, that's one thing. And we won't do this for a while. But what we'll have is we'll have handouts, and we'll go through the book of Revelation. And it's important. Let me show you why it's so important. Look at Revelation chapter 1, and like I said, we'll close on this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. This is talking about Revelation in particular. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The Bible says, blessed is he that readeth, and that's talking specifically about the book of Revelation. I've had people, when I went into Naples in February, I taught the whole book in a week. I did it in South Florida just a couple of months ago when I traveled out of town for a week. And I teach the whole book in a week, 2 hours a night, and I have a book that I've done that's sold out. You know, I let the church print them, and they sell them for the cost. And I go through the whole book, and I've had people tell me, I never read Revelation because it's too scary. I go through it and I go, see, it's not scary. I mean, even what I just read right there, why would that be scary to anybody that's not going to be here?
Right.
But I'll tell you this, if somebody thinks they might be here, they might get saved because they don't want to be here.
Right.
Jesus Christ can save you to where you don't have to go through those things.